Jesus, thank you for understanding all that we go through and how much a roller coaster ride this broken world can be. And thanks for overcoming all things, not sinning, and giving yourself on the cross to pay for our sin that we deserve to pay. Rising from the dead and proving that you are God, that you can forgive sins. And Father, would this be a year where all of us, as we meet together, would fully trust you and surrender our lives to you? Would it be a chance for us to renew our faith? Would it be a chance for many to find new faith that don't have it yet in you? And we just look forward to seeing what you're going to do. And we trust you. Holy Spirit, speak to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God wants us to fully surrender and submit to him. What does this look like? One of my heroes and mentors is Dr. Bill Bright, and he used to talk about the issue of lordship or surrender or full submission as one of the most difficult things that a Christian can do. He used to say many people think about becoming a Christian as just a simple belief in who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But really what it is, it's a chance to reorient your life completely around the person and the work of Jesus Christ, to be baseline reset as a human being made into a new human being, and ask God to develop you and to help you grow into him and his image, not trying to do things on your own. And so I'm asking the question today, and I'm using the book of Luke. I'm in Luke chapter 5. We'll be there for this morning, most of it. And in Luke chapter 5, I ask this first question: what does it look like to be surrendered? How do you know that you're fully surrendered or that you submitted fully to God? The first characteristic is a reckless desire, a reckless sort of out-of-control desire to obey Jesus, even if it does not make sense. To obey Jesus, even if it does not make sense. I'm in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, and the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. It was sort of like a natural amphitheater with the water and the cove kind of area. No amplification, sound amplification was needed, and those kinds of things. He just spoke and taught. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. A reckless desire to do and obey and to do something and follow Jesus, even if it doesn't make sense. So the context here is, he's teaching, he's around these fishermen, they were up all night, they worked hard, fishermen was a lot of work, they cast various nets, certain kinds of nets gathered the fish into the general area, and then the other kinds of nets were more leaded down on the corners and on the angles. They had lead weights or rocks that would like trap the fish on the bottom and in the shallow area, and then they'd haul them in. So they worked all night, they'd done all this stuff, and they hadn't caught anything, but Jesus teaches, and then he says to the fishermen, "Hey, let's try again, let's go have a catch." And if you can, it's hard to kind of maybe grasp the humor of the ancient world a little bit, but you remember who Jesus was. He's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, yes, but he was raised by a carpenter, so he was a carpenter. So it's like a carpenter telling a fisherman how to do his job. And if they were arrogant and proud about it, they could say, "Look, you don't fish at this time, you don't do it this way. We've done it all night, by the way. I ain't going to go through this again and not catch any fish." But there had been something that had gone on in Simon's life, in Simon Peter's life, that he trusted God enough, he trusted Jesus enough, through maybe previous talks or interactions that they'd had that we don't have recorded in Scripture, that he was willing to do something kind of crazy. He was willing to go crazy and just throw the nets out again and see what happened. And God did this great miracle. I believe many of us, when it comes to surrender and submission, we want more of a contractual relationship with God, and we want him to explain. So, "Jesus, I will follow you if you will tell me everything that's going to happen." Or, "Jesus, I will follow you if you don't make anything bad happen." You know, if you take care of my job, my kids, whatever it might be, "I will follow you if." And what ultimate reckless surrender and this desire to obey is, "Jesus, I will follow you." period. I have no strings, I have no demands. I always tell people God's a rotten negotiator. Why is that? He holds all the cards. He's God, he's in charge. He doesn't need to negotiate, he's perfect. He tells us what to do. We don't tell him what to do, right? So when God says, I want you to be willing to obey, we need to trust that God will protect us, that he's perfect, that he's the perfect father, that he'll only ask us to do things that are filtered through his love. And he will guide us in that way. Now, many times when we're asked to obey Jesus, it can be something dramatic, but it doesn't have to be. You know, I've told you guys this story before, but before I became your pastor, one of the things that God asked me to do was to quit my previous pastorate before I had a new job. Just to say I'm done and this is what I need to do and I need to follow God by faith and he'll show me later on what that is. So I cast my net, quit my job. I would recommend that you don't do that unless God tells you to do it, because it was no fun and it was scary and I didn't know if God was going to actually fill my net with fish or if I was going to go down with the ship and never be seen again. It was weird, but I knew in my heart that I had to obey, and so I did it. I'm not asking you to obey and do everything that I do. You wouldn't want to do that because I'm a broken human being, right? But I am asking you to be willing to obey what the perfect Heavenly Father tells you to do through his Spirit and through the teaching of his word and through other people that love you in Christ and can help you grow and those kinds of things. It could be something dramatic like that. It can also be something just sort of silly. Sometimes God gives me an impression that I need to pray for somebody or talk to somebody. And the other night, I was hanging out in a police station. I frequently go there. Actually, not too much. It sounds like the beginning of a joke. But I'm around the city. I go to jails. I go to different things like that. And there's this one instance where it's in the middle of the night, and God just says, look, I want you to pray for this particular officer. And he gave me the name. And I'm like, okay, well, I'll pray, but do I have to talk to him or anything? Can I just like sit here and pray? I was in a bad mood. It was the middle of the night and stuff. And so I didn't really want to fire up completely. And so I just prayed for him. And he said, no, you're going to talk to him later. Just forget about it. I just need you to pray for him. And I'm like, well, what do you want me to pray about? And I said, pray for his family, pray for his faith in Christ and those kinds of things. So I did. Sometimes I feel a little bit like an idiot when I follow God. You know, like you tell me to do what? But he's never let me down, and sometimes it's been embarrassing or whatever, but I'm asking you to think about submission and surrender. What that is I give up my rights to do what I want to do, so much so that whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do. And it could seem crazy, it could not, but yet obedience is the fruit of surrender. Surrender creates an environment where God can clearly speak into our lives and show us what to do. And Peter trusted him. It takes trust to be obedient. Many of us don't really obey because we don't trust the person that's asking us to do things. I won't make you raise hands, but probably some of you have had a bad boss or a bad work environment where they ask you to do certain things and you don't really want to because you don't necessarily believe in what they're doing or it's hard. Think about God as the perfect boss that's never wrong. He's not going to tell you to do anything that's wrong or weird or that would cause harm to you or others. He's going to just say, this is what I have for you. Will you trust me? And so you can trust him with that. So it's this desire. That's what surrender is, this reckless desire to do what God wants you to do. It's also an action-oriented response to sinfulness. It's an action-oriented response to sinfulness. Nothing is more heartbreaking for me as a pastor or a parent or whatever, for me to tell the truth to someone that's kind of that they need to know and to have them not be responsive. In fact, to have them be mad at me for just trying to care for them. It's a hard thing, right? So it's not always easy, but when truth comes to our lives and when we process it humbly and we realize that there's sin in our lives or something that we've done wrong, what you have to do is you have to be willing to not only confess that sin, but to act in repentance to show that your remorse is real. Some people are only remorseful because they've been caught. Some people are only remorseful because there's financial ramifications. We should be remorseful because we sinned against the God of the universe who's perfect and loved us and gave us his son, and we should say we're sorry for what we've done. And it should always involve action, like in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, so he saw this miracle and everything, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, the son of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." I've got a new job description for you. I want you to obey and follow me. But the action of repentance, the action of recognizing his sinfulness, was when he realized that he's an unholy person, that he doesn't have the right to have Jesus love him and forgive him. So he bows down at his knees in an action way and says, "Help me. I'm not worth this. Please love and forgive me." Levi, the Apostle Levi is really references Matthew in the book of Matthew. He had the same kind of action-oriented idea. Verse 27 of chapter 5, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet before Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Lots that we could talk about here, but the interesting kind of thing is Levi also responds and leaves everything and follows Jesus, and he responds by giving a banquet and rejoicing in what God has done for him and perhaps paying back or serving others that he's done illegal things for. You see, tax collectors weren't innately bad people. They were just sort of caught in the middle. They were the people that served and kind of compromised their allegiance with the Roman government, and they processed tax money from the Jewish folks to the Romans, and so they weren't trusted. Is he being honest with me? Is he skimming something off the top? Is there something going on? So they weren't trusted, but Levi became aware of his need for Jesus, and he did something about it. He couldn't help it. So hear me real clearly. I'm not telling you that action and doing things saves you, okay? You are saved by grace alone, God's gift of salvation, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can't save yourself. But I am saying that when you become aware of the sin that's in your life, you can't help through God's Spirit to take action on it, to confess what you've done wrong, to want to repent and change, to give some sort of evidence that you have learned and you don't want to be this way again. This is what it means to surrender, is you surrender your right to be right, so to speak. You surrender your right to have sinful behavior and I sin, so at least I'm okay. All sin is bad. All things can hurt us in our human relationships with God and with others, and we need to be willing to take action. There's been a couple times in my 31 years of marriage to my wife, Julie, that she has spoken real directly to me about something that needed a change in my life. Okay, and usually it kind of goes like this. She would look at me, and I knew something bad was coming. Like I could just tell the look. But she would look at me and she would say, "Honey, I love you." She always have to remind me because I panic and make everything bigger than it is. But this was a big one. She goes, "I love you, and this is what you are doing. It needs to change. You need to fix this problem. I can't do it for you. You need to fix this problem, and if you don't, there's going to be bigger problems." And she never really explains what the bigger problems are, but I'm no dummy. You know, I don't want bigger problems, whatever that might be. Now, to be totally truthful, when she confronts me with something, what goes on in my head first is something like this. "Well, hey, you know, you do things that are wrong too. And if you want to go down this road, I'll compare the things that you do wrong and the things that I do wrong, and we'll see who's got the bigger story, because obviously you're crazy and thinking it's all my fault." You know, all this stuff is like running through my head. But if I get humble and I say, "God, will you speak to me about what's going on?" He can help me understand my role and what's happening, and I can get help, and I can change, and I can do better. We need to act in accordance to the sin that's in our life. And that means making changes or doing certain kinds of things. Again, that doesn't make God love you more. He loves you through your grace, through his grace and mercy. But if you truly are surrendered to God, you will not want to sin. You will act differently. When someone that loves you says that there's a problem, you won't run away and try to fix it yourself or ignore it. Have you noticed that ignoring problems doesn't really fix anything? Seriously, I'm just asking. Have you noticed? Sometimes I just really pray, God, just make this thing better and don't make it hard. And I don't want to talk about it for sure, but just sort of make it better. It never works. You have to be vulnerable. You have to be open. You have to be willing to think through what is your role and what's the other person's role in a relationship or whatever it might be. And act according to trusting God in surrender. A surrendered person doesn't think about things only from their perspective. A surrendered person thinks about things from other people's perspective as well. Here's the last little one about being surrendered, if you can kind of think about it, whether you're surrendered or submitted to God, is this. It's a passionate pursuit of following Jesus as our number one priority in life. A passionate pursuit. Simon Peter and his friends did this, Luke 5, chapter 11. The section ends here. So they pulled their boats onto shore, left everything, and followed him. They left their careers, they left their possessions, and followed Jesus and wanted to live a new life. I'm not saying that everyone has to do that. I'm saying that's an example of what they did. Levi did the same thing. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Now, we don't have a lot of the historical detail, and it seems really sudden, but something had to go on in this relationship where they knew enough to trust God and they knew enough to put him number one. And being number one meant that they had to change their life. In fact, Luke 14:33, we won't necessarily look at it, but it says, honestly and openly, you can't really be my disciple unless you're ready to give everything up. You must yield to me, and then you can actually follow me. So what does it mean to give everything up? What does it mean? It's going to be different for everybody, but it basically is a willing heart desire to give up things that are keeping you from following God first, that are keeping you and helping you not grow, as opposed to honestly your life and ask God, show me the things that are hindering my ability to put you first in my life. If you think about it from a time perspective, how does your time reflect that Jesus is number one in your life? Do you serve him? Do you have volunteer opportunities? Do you spend time reading the Word? I mentioned that the average time a person separates from screen time and sleep and TV and food and all those kinds of things, we basically spend 16 minutes a day reading something for ourselves. The rest of the time is taken up with other stuff. So are you spending at least 60 minutes a day reading scripture or something like that? What is your time saying about who's number one in your life? Money can do that as well. How you're spending your money dictates what's important to you. And so look at your checkbook, look at your finances. It's sort of like if you have the courage to go to this financial peace class that we're putting on or read a book about financial planning, one of the things they make you do is they make you take a notebook, and for the first month or so, you write down everything that you spend money on, everything. Candy bar, I'm a big fan of Cumberland Farms, Coke, coffee, whatever it is. You write it down, and you know what? It is shocking how much money you spend on just total nothing, just junk. You don't think about it because it's a dollar here, a dollar there, and then it adds up to $40, $50 a month. I counseled a couple one time. They were in deep financial trouble, but they were both smokers. I asked them how much they were spending on smoking. They said, you know what? And if you smoke, it's fine. I'm not getting after you. It's just not the best for you. But they spent $600 a month on smoking, on cigarettes. Well, maybe we could cut back on the cigarettes, you know, or whatever. And they're like, nope, that's a necessity. I'm like, well, we need to talk about necessity because I don't know if you understand that word really. But you go through these things and God shows you what is a priority and what's not. And you can evaluate. Jesus, are you number one? Will you be number one in my life? So it could be anything. It could be a job change. It could be perhaps you take a responsibility in a job that gives you more time with your family, not less. And when I was younger, it was all about growing churches, and I don't get me wrong, I still want to grow, but I was leading these churches, and I was working 85 hours a week, and I wasn't spending any time with my family. I wasn't a strong enough leader and a person and mature enough to actually do this huge job without sacrificing my family and myself. And so God had to mold me and mold the job around my capabilities, my weaknesses, my strengths, so that I can actually live as I do this job. And I've been able to do that a lot more successfully. But I put him first, and I'm willing to hold my career second. It could be taking risks. Maybe you're just really safe in life. You're not doing anything that's scary. Let me tell you, if you've got quite a few non-Christian friends like I do, it's heartbreaking and scary. Because it's just disappointing in what they do, and they need hope, and you can't convince them that they need Jesus, but you're still their friends anyway, and you hang out with them and you pray, but you got to wait for God's Spirit to move. You can't make somebody become a Christian, but I would challenge you, maybe if you don't have any non-Christian friends, I know people like this, maybe step out in faith and do something different. Go to a gym, join a gym, join some committees in the community. Try to get more involved in your kids' school. I don't know what it is, but you'll be able to make some non-Christian friends and take risks in that way. Whatever God tells you to do is what you need to do, and that's what surrender and submission is all about. We submit to the perfect Father and Creator of the universe, and we say, Jesus, will you show me how to live? Will you show me how to deal with my sin? Will you show me what I need to leave behind? Whatever that might be, and then help me grow. And help me grow. Just so you know, leaving behind things, it doesn't mean that the things that you leave behind are sinful. Maybe they're just taking too much energy. It was golf. I had a right to work my job and play golf. And nobody in my family played golf. Julie hated it. My kids hated it. But that's okay. I need me time. I need 5 hours a day on my day off for me time. I work 6 days a week, but that 5 hours is for me. Get where I'm headed? All of a sudden, I realized I was being completely selfish. And I gave it up. I surrendered it. I'm not controlled by it anymore. I surrendered it, and God just took away the golf gene or whatever, and I don't have to play to be happy anymore. I would rather spend time with my family. So he can do this. It doesn't have to be anything innately evil. Just ask him about it. So here's some things I want you to pray about. Again, we are providing you with a journal as you leave. This is a little journal here. It's 21 days. There's an exercise to read a scripture passage, to ask some questions and reflect and write down something. It doesn't take that long, but it could be a guide for you to help you pray for a willingness to submit. Pray for a willingness to follow God's plan rather than your own plan. Pray for the ability to, like in my particular case, give up my fears and anxieties of trying to fix everybody and let God fix them, because I can't always do it. Whatever it might be, it's a relief to be in this with God and not trying to carry the burden yourself, okay? So use that journal, but also let's just pray for a moment, just some quiet time where we talk to God. Basically, prayer is just talking to God like I'm talking to you. You don't have to say anything out loud. Just quietly turn your hearts to the Lord and ask him for help in these areas. I'd ask you to pray for a willing heart to submit to Jesus first, to surrender and submit. I know it's not easy. Losing control is a hard thing, but the Creator of the universe loves you, and he's not going to say, oh, great, you know, Derek finally submitted. Now I'm going to get him. You know, there's no bad motive or anything like that. It's all out of love. So maybe just pray and talk to God and say, God, help me be willing and help me to submit to you just for a moment. Just talk to him.